Well, as some of us, I mean, most of us have been here for the week. The exercise has been Unspotted from the World. And on Sunday, we looked at what the world is. We looked at a number of scriptures that related to the word, the use of the word world. On Tuesday, we looked at service. And then yesterday, we looked at the word of God as a spoke to young men. Today, the exercise is to look at straight talk for the female. And Brother Mark is the one who spoke yesterday, and he's leading us again today. So, over to Brother Mark.
I must confess to everyone in the room that this is probably the most difficult task that is before us, and that's why these guys all kind of like... You handle it. But with the Lord's help, we want to speak very plainly and very straightforwardly, even as we did yesterday, to the young men. And as all the young ladies took notes, I'm sure now as we talk to young ladies, you gentlemen, I hope you take notes so that you learn some things that are vital in the Word of God with regards to this subject. Unfortunately, I need to begin from a very negative perspective. Our subject is really being unspotted from the world. And I want to turn to a passage of scripture that is an illustration, and it sort of sets the tone for understanding the grave danger associated with taking our signals or adopting a world ideology and philosophy with regards to understanding who God has made you to be as women. So if we turn to Genesis chapter 34, and it's just the first verse, you could read the whole chapter for the balance of the story, but I think a perfect tie-in to the subject for the week comes out in this verse. And it says, and Dinah, or Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And if you read the rest of the verses, we know that there were some very bad consequences. So what's critical in terms of setting the stage for today's discussion, and by the way, just want to, given the format that we currently have, I just want to make this one announcement, is that I'm sure there's going to be perhaps many, many questions that we really can't entertain in this forum. So I know I set myself aside to, after the session, to hang around if there are follow-up questions that, you know, you want to take up with me. Or take me out back or whatever. But this verse sort of sets the tone in terms of this whole idea of the world and its system, and it dictates of behavior and function. And here we have one who was a separated person. She was one of the daughters of Jacob who went out to see the daughters of the land. She went out to get her signals, to get her message, to get her instructions of how she was supposed. She wanted to see how everybody else was doing it. And it met with very severe consequences. That's why we want to spend this time together, because if we are not careful and we don't judge and act in the way that we talked and challenged the young men yesterday, their consequences can be very severe. The other complication of trying to address this subject that I found is a good majority of the New Testament passages that address the matters concerning women have a significant focus on married women. And that's not a problem, I found out. It's not really a problem, but it's just the way it is. But we're going to look at the ones that address unmarried women first, and then we're going to look at the ones that address married women, because you can't get to point B without some of the things that we're going to talk about in point A. So for our first text that we want to look at, we looked at this yesterday with regards to young men. We're going to look at the same passage in 1 Corinthians 7. And if you are very observant, you will notice that there is a difference between what is said about the unmarried man and the unmarried woman. So yesterday, and it dovetails it in to the whole idea and concept of service, we get to, Paul specifically addresses the unmarried woman in this chapter, but he adds something to it that he didn't add when he talked about the unmarried man. In verse 32, yesterday we read, for the unmarried man, the unmarried, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But if you skip down a couple of verses and he addresses young unmarried women, he says something else. He says, in the middle of verse 34, the unmarried woman cares for the things for the Lord. And that's good. The same point that he makes with the men. And so this is a focus. This is a perspective. This is an objective, that I have an objective. We talked about on Tuesday, being called to serve, first serve the Lord, serving one another in love, that our objective is to care for the things that belong to the Lord. And what are the things that belong to the Lord? It's his people, it's his work, it's his ministry, it's whatever the Lord is concerned with. That has to be my priority and my objective. But then he adds this line, and boy, this is where it starts to get really interesting. He says, she cares for the things of the Lord that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. That, I pondered that and I said, wow, that is something. Because it falls right into the contrast and the diametrically opposed idea of what the world imposes on womanhood versus what the scripture emphasizes for womanhood. The world philosophy about womanhood, it's about appearance. It's a multi-million dollar industry to address the appearance. They tell you to go here, get this kind of makeup, get this kind of hair, nails done, get this kind of clothes. There's a multi-million dollar industry that focuses on the externals. And what happens is, and typically, and this is not just with regards to this subject, but in any subject, anything that's given to man, he takes it to the extremes. And so here, the Bible does say that there is something about holiness and our bodies and our spirits. But the extreme, when it's taken out of the context of what God intends for it, we take it to the extreme. And so what becomes most important in this world, in this world's ideology, is our appearance. And so we spend so much time, so much energy, so much money on our appearance. What we're going to discover as we keep moving along today is that the Spirit of God changes that whole emphasis and says, you know what's really important? What is really special in the eyes of God isn't so much how you look, but what you are. And that's where we're going to go in a couple of minutes. But here he says that you might be holy, that is set apart in body and in spirit. So let that mull a little bit, let that stew a little bit, let that sit for a little bit and to think about it. Caring for the things of the Lord and that you might present your body holy, in holiness, your body and your spirit. Now, I want to turn to a verse that just sort of puts a capstone on this. If you turn to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30, 31, sorry. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30. Yeah.
I had it written down.
Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30. Gracefulness or favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. A woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So the emphasis that the Spirit of God puts is shifting it away from the... Now, don't get me wrong. That does not mean that we don't take care of our bodies. Well, I can't say our bodies. I can't take care of your bodies. But the emphasis is on something far greater. It's what the Lord prizes and look at. So our major text for the balance of our discussion is going to be 1 Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, like I said, this context is addressing married women. But as all of us in this room who are not married are, and if you don't possess the gift, mentioned that yesterday, the gift to remain single, the gift to be content in your state as a single person, you are anticipating and desiring to be wed at some point in your life. Well, all of the exhortation in the New Testament that addresses women, or the most of it, the majority of it, addresses those that are married. But I'm going to posit to you that you cannot, it's not going to magically happen that as soon as you say, I do, all of these features are going to automatically emerge. What has to be happening in your singleness is cultivating the attitudes that the Spirit of God records that should be resonant and present in women, so that if the Lord brings you to the position of being married, they begin to express themselves correctly in those in that relationship. So when we read this, yeah, you might say, well, I'm not married, but this is exactly it. If you desire of the Lord to be married, you must be investing now in the production of these kind of qualities with the help of the Spirit of God by submitting to the Word of God. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3.
Hey, Mark.
Yep.
Just before we read that, going back to Proverbs 31 just for a second, because I think there's an important verse that we didn't read that underlines what you just said, that these are the qualities that you want to be developing now, so that if you do get married, they're there. In verse 10 of Proverbs 31, it says, who can find a virtuous wife? Now, when did she become virtuous? Not after they're married. All of a sudden, she becomes virtuous. But when you look up that word virtuous, I enjoyed the thought that it means a wife of valor. But that didn't really do it for me. So I looked up a little bit deeper, what does that mean? And the thought is, in the sense of all forms of excellence. And we can take that then and be reminded of what you and I, male or female, as believers, were to show forth the excellencies of Christ in this scene. So as sisters, you have a tremendous privilege to be able to display, according to Proverbs 31, verse 10, all forms of excellencies. All forms of excellence. That's a beautiful verse. And when does that start? It doesn't start after you're married. It can start developing, as Mark was underlining, right now. And so as we look at these things, Mark's going to take us to 1 Peter. And as we look at these things, just to have that verse sort of as another foundational block that we build on in 1 Peter.
So in 1 Peter chapter 3, and reading from verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that of outward adorning of the plaiting the hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. you start at the bottom of that verse, this is what God values. God looks for young women and married women and women in general to demonstrate a ornament, and the King James kind of inserted that word ornament because it's to conjure up in your mind the picture of something that is desirable to look at. We put ornaments up for, you know, to decorate our homes, and we put up ornaments to enhance the beauty of things that are around us. So it's interesting that the King James inserts that word ornament. But it's something that I want us to get in our minds, in our thinking. This is what God prizes. Gentlemen, just a note to you. Don't be fooled by the outward appearance. The reality is, as men, our first attraction is what comes through our eyes. But as men of God, as we talked about yesterday, what you have to do is start to develop a aptitude and an attitude that wants to see things and do things and value things the same way God values them. So back to the young women. That's just an aside for the young men. Here it says, this is what God is greatly prizes. Now, in verse 3, it talks about adorning. So it's not that you don't dress and take care of yourself, and it's very important that you do take care of yourself. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we need to take care of our bodies. That's both men and women. But what happens is, with the overemphasis on the physical, there is a diminishing of the emphasis of what really is of value. And here, Peter says, what's of real value is the ornament of a quiet, a meek, and a quiet spirit. So let's talk about this. Is meekness weakness? And if you say yes, you're wrong. We often give the impression that meekness is weakness, but meekness is really a certain reality of strength that understands that my circumstance is providentially supervised by God Almighty. And I'm resting in the confidence of what he is doing and developing in my life. That's what meekness is. It's a strength of character that resides and rests in the knowledge that God is at work and God is sovereign. That's how Peter can write this, to say, this is how you, as a woman who's married in a situation that's not very good, can overcome. That takes real deep strength. That's not weakness. It's real strength that realizes God is providentially and supervisionally over my circumstance, and I'm resting in the confidence of his love and security. That's meekness. Quiet spirit means that we don't have to make a big show. We don't have to be a big show. It's not about show. It's not about show. Now, just to contrast that point, Brother Sam and I often joke about the Proverbs, and as soon as I find my notes there, just to give the contrast, in Proverbs chapter 11, I think it is. Verse 22. Proverbs 13:22. Proverbs 11:22, sorry. It says here, as a jewel of gold in a pig's or a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Get the visual. Get the visual. You got to get the visual. A pig decorated is what a woman is who is beautiful but has no discretion. Get the visual. I love the Proverbs because, you know, you kind of, man, that's a sight. And it's very important to get that, to catch that, and to really kind of meditate on that and to realize, you know what, if I'm overemphasizing what I am and my physical attributes, and I'm not giving attentiveness to my internal spirit and being subdued in the presence of the Lord and realizing that that's what he prizes. It's like a pig, all decorated. We talk. Good.
Back to 1 Peter. Okay.
Okay.
Is that right? Or do you have something else?
No, you're okay.
I was just thinking more in 1 Peter, chapter 3. First, to just point out something that probably some translations make it obvious, but where it says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, the King James says, the hidden man of the heart. And I want to just acknowledge the fact that this is not a chauvinistic phrase, oh, look, the women should be like men inside. It's really just a general word for person, right? The hidden person of the heart. So that if you had an unpleasant thought, and when you read that, that is the hidden man of the heart, it's the hidden person of the heart. And we might all realize that, but maybe it's good to acknowledge it. And I was wondering if it's okay, if it won't take us too far away, if maybe there are some additional illustrations that we could think of just for a few moments on what this looks like to be a person like this. Can we find some examples in the scriptures of those who displayed this type of godly demeanor, who were displaying this gentle, meek, quiet spirit, and yet displayed the fact that they were godly, they were determined, they had things to say, things to indicate about the way to live for God that even others could take note of. Maybe if it's okay just to find illustrations that sometimes help us to understand the principles. I have one to suggest, and maybe there are others. In 1 Samuel, chapter 25, yes, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and it's the example of Abigail. The entire chapter really is the story, but if we would remember that David was prepared to attack Abigail's rich, ungodly husband, and David's anger really got the best of him in that on that occasion. And in verse 21, 1 Samuel 25, verse 21, David says, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. He has repaid me evil for good. And so he intends to go and bring his men against the household of Nabal. But earlier, when Abigail heard of what David intended to do, she made haste in verse 18 and prepared a great amount of food to provide as a gift for David and his men. And when David received this, first of all, Abigail reaches David in verse 23. And she says, for example, in verse 25, let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. I, your maidservant, the end of the verse, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men, and so on. And to see then that David, he gets the point in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Abigail takes a very low place before David, but she's very direct in what she wants to say to him, and he accepts what she has said and realizes that she has kept him on a godly path, even though what she, in her mannerisms and her deportment, her behavior, she was very appropriate and yet still very God-honoring and direct. Maybe there are others to just help us illustrate and understand what it means to be a woman like this.
Fine. find so. What I find so impressive about the story here of Abigail is two things. One, just the courage that she shows in even approaching David in this way. I mean, one could argue that, you know, she had heard that David was very angry and that he was going to come down and slay the whole camp. One could have argued that, you know, if she went to him, you know, she might be the first one on the chopping block. But she had the courage enough to say, you know, I'm going to go out and try to bring a peaceable solution to this negative situation. So I think she displays courage, but she also exhibits wisdom in being able to come to David in such a humble fashion. You know, she could have come out and yelled at him or insulted him or said, you know, why are you going to do what you're about to do? But instead, she both showed courage and as well as wisdom. And I think one of the questions that I had, and which is almost the other side of the coin of what you were bringing out, Brother Steve, was around what's the counterfeit to what the ideal woman is. We talked a bit about that yesterday in terms of from the men's perspective, but it would also be helpful for us if we explore what the counterfeit is. But I think what we see here in Abigail is she isn't a doormat, which is probably one of the ends of the spectrum from a counterfeit perspective. She was courageous. She helped save David from himself. And that's why you see at the end, that's why he valued her so much, because, you know, we all need help. And, you know, the Lord had, you know, said, you know, made the woman because man needed help. And so, you know, see, David here had a moment of weakness, where, you know, he was about to commit a great sin, and she had the wisdom and the courage to save him from himself.
I have a question from a sister, if I may. Abigail was God-honoring. However, she disobeys her husband, which is supposed to be the female role that honors God. How can we read this? And if we are meant to be submissive, when is it ever wise to be an Abigail?
Yesterday, I'll try to take a quick crack at that, is yesterday we talked about, for young men, what it means to be under authority. And we cited 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the things that's interesting in that passage is that God's order is hierarchical. It starts with him, it's the Lord Jesus, it's man, it's woman. And so the answer to the question has to do with whose authority. Whose authority is at stake here? So if a woman is in a relationship with a Nabal, and his name means fool, her subjection to him is only in line with his obedience to his head. If he is given direction that contradicts his head, she must act and seek to achieve and to live as peaceably as possible. But if it's a direct offense to what God is saying and directing to do, she must obey the higher authority.
And I might just add, I think it's more than splitting hairs to say that it's not exactly how it is that she disobeyed her husband. What it says in 1 Samuel 25, verse 19, she did not tell her husband. And maybe that sounds like, you know, one and the same. But if we think of her managing the household and Nabal sort of running the family business, if you might say, she went into the cupboards, and obviously they had big cupboards. This was a rich man. And she went into the cupboards and took these things to prevent bloodshed coming to her husband and her family. And it's not that Nabal said, don't go to her. What he had said was, I'm not going to help David. But she took things from the cupboards and brought them to David and said, I wish he hadn't said that. Here are some things that should make you see that you are honored by me. And she did tell her husband the next day, because she couldn't tell him that night because he was in a drunken party, at a drunken party. But again, just to say that it's, I don't know if we would say that she disobeyed, because I do think it's serious even in the context of an unbelieving husband, as it says in 1 Peter, that submission even to an unbelieving husband is very very much expected and part of being godly. So I would add that to what you said.
I want to just cite one more example that Tim and I talked about earlier, and that's Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, Rebecca was responsible for the sheep, the family herd, and she was diligent in her work in taking care of those sheep. And as she comes to the well to take care of her work, this man comes up, and unbeknownst to her, he's on a mission. And he says to her, "May I have a drink of water?" And here is, again, strength in character. Some of us, or some of you, might have said, "Get it yourself. What's wrong with you? You got two hands. You know, you need a bucket? Get your own bucket." Right? Is that a quiet, meek spirit? I don't think so. But not only was she strength in strength, she says, "Okay, I will give you something to drink." But she says, "You know what? Your camels need to be watered." And if you know the amount of water a camel drinks, she kept pouring until they were all satisfied. You think that's weakness? That's strength of character. Strength of character that says, it's not about me. I'm going to demonstrate hospitality and grace to this visitor who's coming to our place. And I think that's a very important object lesson. Here is an unmarried woman who is demonstrating graciousness and going over and beyond to minister to a visitor who came across her path. Strength of character.
Does that relate to this question? You want to say that?
I think if I could just add to that, look down at verse 21. I think that's there's a marvelous phrase in verse 21 that just underlines the beautiful characteristic that's found in Rebecca. And that is that the man wondered at her. I mean, he just mm-hmm. Wow. And that's the servant, and he's looking for her to be the bride for Isaac, but he's looking and he's saying, this is outstanding. Just what Marcus underlined for us. And you might say he was stopped right in his tracks because of the characteristic that she bore. And then and I would just also underline not only the meek and what was the other word you used?
Quiet,
but the strength of character. But also the energy in which she did it in. Notice in verse 20, she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough. Mm-hmm. And then up in verse 28, the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So there is not any type of laziness, but instead we would call that energy or zeal that is seen here. And I think that's a remarkable character as well.
Okay. Women I admire is Aksa in Joshua chapter 15. When she and her husband got the Southland, he desires also the springs and caused her husband to order it from Othniel. Joshua chapter 15, verse 17, and the following verses.
That went back to 1 Peter. I'm not sure if you're ready for this, but going back to that verse that speaks about being of a gentle and quiet spirit, and the comment we were making was that this is something that should be cultivated, not just when a person is married, but obviously towards marriage and in your life. I have a contrast to that, and again, this is in Proverbs. I thought Mark was going to refer to this earlier, but Proverbs 21, verse 9. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And then verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And I thought that as we, in the context of what we're talking about, is that this person didn't get that way overnight. That this, these are characteristics that were probably developed in this person throughout their development, through their life. So it's a challenge for us to sort of, if we have that tendency now, to ask the Lord to help us to judge that so that we don't develop into this type of person in the future.
Quick point. I don't have a verse for it, but the woman should be doing it for the Lord primarily. It's not with the purpose of getting married. Or she's not going to do it like Rebecca did it because that's the way she was.
Exactly.
She didn't know who the servant was. So don't do it around the eligible young bachelors. Just do it because it's for the Lord.
Good point, Joe, and remind me to come back to it because that is on the list of things I wanted to talk about when we get a little further in. I wanted to read one more verse on this same point, and it's a very hard verse because it talks about the same thing, about preparing in order to get to that point. This is in Proverbs chapter 30, and it's such a harsh word that the Spirit of God recorded here, and I want you to really see it because it's a direct, diametrically opposite of the idea of quiet, meek spirit. And it says here in Proverbs chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30 is the musings of a guy who's sitting around and he's just pondering, you know, the abstract things of life. And he's, you know, kind of wondering. He says in verse 21, for there are three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. That's powerful. He's saying, man, there's some things, there's at least four things that the earth just can't really stomach, can't really get around it. He says, the first one is, for a servant when he reigns. And you could think about that. You know, give a person who wants power and he gets it and he abuses it. He says, a fool when he's filled with meat. All right, thinking that all of it is. And then the third one is an odious woman when she is married. You see, if you're not cultivating it beforehand, you're bringing it into a marriage, and it's going to lead, and the earth can't bear it. The earth cannot bear it. Yeah, I appreciate that sigh, Alex. It's really powerful stuff when you think about it. It's that important to cultivate these attributes. Now the point that Joe made is so critical. And we're going to get to it in a little bit. Just want to go to another passage. We did 1 Peter 3. I want to go to one more passage where there's exhortation to women and young women. And we're going to see something that we also touched on yesterday. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we get instruction for women, older women, younger women. And like, again, I said, you don't become this as an older woman. It is cultivated as a younger woman. He says in verse 3 that the older women, likewise, that they in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teacher of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. I'll skip the next two phrases because I'm really talking to unmarried women, but even for, well, there's some married women here, so we'll read it anyway. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. I wanted to highlight some of these attributes. It says that these behaviors, as becometh holiness, those that are sanctified, set apart to God. And then it says, not false accusers. You know, one of the things that, you know, happens, and it seems to be more prevalent amongst women, at least in my small observation, is how women can get with each other because of what they think. what they think someone else said. And how it goes around and around and around. She said, he said, and he says, not false accusers. It's a very interesting characteristic that he highlights here for women. And then he says, not given to much wine. No comment. But teachers of good things. Each of us, each of you, have an opportunity to do this, to grow and to develop so that you can then bring someone else along. So those who are more mature than or older than someone else who's younger, you can bring them along and teach them and being able to teach them. But I thought it was very interesting when he looked at the things that he says that you should teach to young women. The very first thing he says, to teach them to be sober. We talked about this yesterday with regard to young men. To be sober. To have your mind, your faculties in check. Don't let your mind wander and go all over the place. In fact, I forget where it is, but it talks about how in the last times there will be those who come in leading captive silly men, silly women. Right? We don't want to be silly women, easily led about. We want to be those who are sober, who have been training our minds to filter things through the Word of God and to be able to move in that way in our lives.
2 Timothy 3.
Yeah. Leading captive silly women, right? So I thought that was very interesting. So the same thing that we talked about yesterday for young men in terms of being sober, garrisoning in the mind, it's the same instruction for young women. Stop flitting and fletting about, oh, what's the latest fad, what's the latest thing, and who looks good, and all that foolishness. And be focused on the reality that I have a care for the things of God, caring for the things of the Lord's interest, and I'm working on cultivating character, not to attract a man, but to please the man. To please the man in glory, the Lord Jesus, to live for him. Because this is what he prizes. This is what God finds well-pleasing and acceptable.
Could I make a comment that this verse also points out, and I didn't come prepared for this, to be honest with you, in verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. Something that jumps out to me that if we look at what this world, the system that we are talking about in contrast, the system today pressurizes women to think that you should not be thinking of the home, that your goal should be pursuing a career. And I see this, that as, again, the women can tell me this afterwards, you're under pressure to achieve and so forth. And many times, I'll tell you this right now, many times the girls in programs are doing very well and can do very well. But when you look at scripture, it says here to be keepers, to be homemakers. And the family, if you don't have an interest in really taking care of a family, and if you buy into the world's philosophy that's second rate, that's a problem. I really see that as a problem in our society, where women are being told that, you know, having a family and taking care of a family is not something that is something second rate. And I think that scripturally that's not correct.
Amen. I'd just like to add something. Going back to Proverbs 31, we see that the woman is really fearful in front of the Lord, and she works with all wisdom and with fear. So, and the only time that she opens her mouth in verse 26
She opens her mouth. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and upon her tongue is the law of kindness. And that's the only time that she opens her mouth in the whole chapter. So it's really to see how a woman should be discreet and be fearful in front of the Lord, knowing that all things are in control.
I'd just like to draw our attention, since we went back to Proverbs, just for a second. And before I get to Proverbs, I want to go to Genesis. Right when man was created, God said that everything that he created was good. Except when he came to the man. After he created man, he said it's not good that man should be alone. If you've got that gift, that's wonderful. But it's not good for man to be alone. When we come to Proverbs chapter 18, we read a verse that says in verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good. Don't say it. She's not a thing. And you know what? The word thing is not in the Hebrew. He finds good. Now, it says, and obtains favor with the Lord. And then the verse right across the page in chapter 19 says, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, I want to just say this because when we go back to Genesis then, think in our minds that how did Adam find Eve? God built her. It's the first thing God built. I think he did a pretty good job. It's the first thing ever in the Bible that God built. He created the world, but he built, and that's the word, just this same word when Christ says, I will build my church, same word. And she's a picture of the church. That's a whole other message, right? That's a whole other study. But just to go back to this thought, he built the woman for the man. God is building you as a sister if he has you in mind for marriage. He is building you for a man. And these are the characteristics that that scripture that we're sharing would have you to be in that building process conformed to. And so just to think of that, that a prudent wife is from the Lord, and that just as Adam was given Eve from the hand of God as he built her, so you are being built and shaped for that you might be able to complete that man. It's a help fit. I like the word help fit, not help mate. I mean, that's a good word, I guess, but help fit means that you complete one another. And believe me, I was totally incomplete without my wife. And she completes me. She's not here, so I'm incomplete again. No. But just that thought. You're being built.
There's a question that I have here. Just before we address this question, because I want to just look at one more text, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10, just to reemphasize all the things that we said again, so that it's in the witness of the multiple scriptures that you have these principles about emphasis on quality and character and person, your spirit being subdued in the presence of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becomes professing godliness with good works. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. So, in the last 20 minutes, and I know everybody's sitting here saying, okay, so get to the real application now. And there's some real tough application that we wanted to speak to. I think if we haven't made the case, then, you know, that's unfortunate. But I think we've made the case that the world's model for womanhood has emphasized and moved to the focus on the physical and has left out the value of a quiet and a meek spirit, which God highly prizes. We talked about you know, being prepared and being cultivating the attitudes and the characteristics that make for a successful marriage. So the ultimate question, I'm sure, is running through everybody's mind, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Joe kind of peeped your card and he says, if you're going to do this, you can't do this because you want to attract a person, or you can't manufacture this because you're attempting to, or your desire is so strong that you, figure that this is a formula that we presented here. So on the one hand, what are we to do? The other thing that's interesting, and in terms of trying to bring this home, is we, over time, there's this concept in sociology called social maturity. And 200 years ago, a woman got married at 16, 17. By that time, she was well groomed in how to cook, how to sew, how to, grow vegetables. And, basically in an agrarian culture, the social maturity level occurred very early. And by 19, a guy was ready to start his own plot of land and farm his own plot of land, and they could start families at such an early age. Through industrialization and through the transition of time, what has happened is the age of social maturity is getting advanced. It's getting later and later. If a person gets married at 21 today, we all go, whoa. Why? Because in today's society, in the world in which we live today, social maturity takes a little longer to get to, because you don't get out of high school till 17, 18. So already it's 2 years later than what it was 200 years ago. But then in order to be functional in a non-agrarian society, then there's this whole necessity for education. But I think what is really, and the question that's here, it says, well, what do we do as unmarried women in the workforce, especially when, we get promoted and we're now, directors and vice presidents, et cetera, et cetera. What are we to do? Is there counsel from the Word of God to illustrate what it is that the unmarried woman who realizes and is before the Lord and knows, I don't have the gift. I want to be married. I want to have a husband. I want to be a homemaker. What are they to do in the meantime? And I don't have an answer to say, or a formula. But I think the real bottom line is, this is the challenge of what it means to walk with the Lord. When I walk with the Lord, He's directing the steps. And so I'm not going to sit here and say, well, you should just sit around and, just take part-time jobs until you get married. I can't say that. I can't say to you whether or not it's for you to go on to school and develop a skill and an ability to be functional. What I can say to everyone is that when you live under authority and your mind is willing to be obedient to the will of God and the will of the Lord, He will direct your steps and show you the path that you want to go. And this brings me to the point Joe wanted to make, and I hope this brings it home, is that it should never be a goal to get married. It should never be a goal to get married. Marriage isn't a goal. Marriage is something God has given for man in order that he might function in representation of Him. Right. He says, man and woman were created in the image of God, so that they may fully represent His interests while here. So marriage is never a goal. If you make marriage a goal, you're heading for trouble. Marriage is a step in the process of you and I serving the Lord the way He wants me to serve Him. We talked about yesterday with regards to young men. Young men, God gave him a job, said, take care of this garden. And when he looked at it, he was working and he was doing what he needed to do. He says, you need some help. And he brought someone alongside to help him. Why? So they continue on in the process of representing his interests. If marriage is a goal, you're going to reach it, and then you're going to be disappointed because it's, you know, all the fire goes out after a while. The wrinkles come, the bulges come, and everything else that you get motivated on to get married goes away. So the first thing I want to emphasize is, if you have that desire before the Lord, there's a verse I wanted to point out. And let's turn to Psalms 37. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So if you flip the coin, what every unmarried woman ought to be doing, on the authority of God's word, not Brother Mark's opinion, is delighting in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, committing your way to the Lord. That'll take care of all the questions about what do I do for, you know, my post-high school years. That'll take care of the question of cultivating an attitude and a mindset that is, I'm here for the Lord's service. I am committing it and trusting it, trusting in him. And he knows what your heart's desire is. And he knows what you exactly need. And you trust him, and he will bring it to pass.
I'd just like to add on to that, in the vein of that question, with this idea of how about a sister in the workforce, I think it's in the same category of what we talked about yesterday with using the opportunities that the Lord gives us and using them for him. So that if the Lord opens up a certain opportunity in your workplace and you get a job here, okay, then you use that job for the Lord. And if there's an opportunity or an offer made, how about would you like to work here? Would you like to have more responsibility? Would you like to have a different type of opportunity? Well, like all of us should, we evaluate whether that is going to help us serve the Lord, be more of what the Lord has asked us to be. Can we use that for the Lord? I know a sister who had a job which she really enjoyed. And she was good at it, and she enjoyed it. She loved going to work. And she was offered a more supervisory position. And she took that position, and she couldn't stand it. She felt that it put her in a certain mindset where she had to do things that did not suit her spirit and suit her individual character. And she became somebody she didn't like, if you might say it that way. She became, bossy and demanding and so on because she was in some kind of supervisory capacity where she was telling people what to do, and it changed her attitude in general. And so she had to leave that job. I don't remember if, she just went back to the other work or if she actually got a different job altogether. But the point was that she was aware of whether this opportunity was helping her be more like the godly woman of the scriptures or not. And she determined for herself it wasn't. Now, that's not to say that everybody, every sister has that same experience. And, there are other roles, other people who would say, well, the Lord gave me this opportunity and here's how I'm using it for him, and still is. There are people in the scriptures women in the scriptures who are very industrious and who have responsibility. Rebecca came when I knew about this question when we were talking about Rebecca, and I thought she also relates to that. Here she is responsibly on her own, managing a portion of her father's flock. Now it was the family business, but still you could think about the responsibility in that case too. And so I think the whole idea is, as you said, there aren't cut and dried answers for these kinds of things because it makes us depend on the Lord. And we can be thankful that this is how the scriptures present it. Depend on the Lord. Ask the Lord, am I using this for you? Is this taking me away from you? Is this changing who you've intended me to be? And for all of us, men and women, but we're especially focusing on the characteristics and the attitude of godly women, that's the way to think about these things.
I'd like to go back to Mark's thought of Psalm 37 and think specifically. I was thinking of, are there examples in the New Testament of sisters who committed, who trusted and delighted and committed? And I think there are. In John's Gospel, I thought it was interesting that in John's Gospel at the foot of the cross, when all the disciples took off, when all the men weren't to be found, there were sisters standing at the foot of the cross. Now, one was the mother of the Lord, mm-hmm. but the others, it says, his mother's sister, and then it says Mary, the wife of Clopas, but then Mary Magdalene.
John 19:25.
And in John 20, it's interesting that in another gospel, it says that that Mary Magdalene was the one who appeared, that the Lord appeared to first in resurrection. And Mary Magdalene, I mean, if you think about it, a sister whose interest was the Lord, whose delight was in the Lord, mm-hmm. whose way was committed to following after the Lord. He appeared to her, not one of the disciples, but to her first in resurrection. I think that's a beautiful reward of following the Lord and being committed to the Lord. And so I just think that's a very precious thing to see that this example of those that, and then that example will carry over into marriage. You know, we're not talking about couples, but I thought of Priscilla and Aquila. And it's interesting to me that Priscilla's name is mentioned first in so many of the places, and her husband's name is mentioned second, except when it comes to the teaching. When it comes to them teaching, then his name is mentioned first.
Three and three.
Three times Aquila is mentioned first, three times Priscilla is mentioned first.
And those three times, if you look at it, that her name is mentioned second is when teaching is being done. So his name is mentioned first. But so she was a very vital asset. And that's what I want to say. But you don't become a vital asset after you're married. You become a vital asset to the Lord because you're delighting in him before you're married. And these women here at the foot of the cross, and Mary Magdalene particularly, as a single sister, as far as we know, she was single. And so here she is, delighting herself in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the Lord rewarded her.
Just want to make one other point, and then we want to make one more application. My wife gave me permission to tell this story because she was, again, as time goes on, the age of social maturity is ever increasing. But back then, imagine I'm saying that, back then. but back then, she was in the same position as many of you are. She was single, she was working, and she had a desire to be married. And it started to consume her, basically to be the, you know, major concern. And the danger with that is that every guy you talk to, you're kind of like checking them out. Maybe, maybe not. No, definitely not. And that's bad. And you know why that's bad? Because what we had yesterday, you're not relating to them as a brother and a sister. You're checking them out. Learning to develop these characteristics means that I'm learning to be able to talk and to relate and to just communicate. And I'm not checking you out to see if you qualify or if you meet my hidden agenda of things that I'm looking for.
That's good.
So she struggled with it for quite some time. She told me this all afterwards, guys. And then she said she came to the point where these verses in Psalms 37 really meant something to her. To give up the idea, it's not the goal. It's not a goal. My goal is to be available to serve the Lord. And she got focused and she got busy and she was doing good works and she was engaged and doing things to minister to the Lord's people, to help them and to do things. And it totally lost sight of that thing as an objective and something to reach out for and to go for. And then she got me. No, I'm just kidding. No, but the point is that when I started to express interest in her, it caught her by surprise. And she said, and she'll say to this day, is that, you know, when you really do this, the Lord gives you over and above what you can expect. She had, gave me permission to share that story. Now, we want to make one more application. We only got 5 minutes left. We talked about today the world's emphasis on the physical and the diminishing of the development of character and a quiet and a meek spirit. And then we talked about the fact that there is this whole matter of the body and how we present our body, how we take care of our body, how we present our body in holiness. And even here at the conference, we've had to have at least two announcements, I think, during the week with regards to the question of modesty. We read it in the text today that it is with modesty that the godly woman is called to conduct herself and to dress herself. And I just want to express that it is very important for you as young women to understand what this means from God's perspective. The danger is, and the world has done a masterful job of objectifying women. Designers know that. And so they design clothes that accentuate that. And so you have to ask yourself every time you go shopping and every time you put something on, what is this accentuating? Is it exploiting something? And ask yourself that, is this, what does this mean when someone looks at me if I'm dressed like this? To ask yourself the tough questions, does this represent the interests of Christ very well? Or does it fall into the realm of the designer's desire to objectify, accentuate parts of your body that will be on display and cause you to be the center of attraction? It's not about the physical. It's about the ornament of a quiet and a meek spirit, which God highly prizes.
I'd like to tie this with the first reference that we read in Genesis 34. Dina, when she, the daughter of Leah, she went out to see the daughters of the land. And when she went out to see, what did she see? She saw exactly what we would find in magazines today, coming from Hollywood, from the designers that design what everybody, what the flesh wants, as opposed to what we read in Psalm 37, waiting on the Lord, what we read in Timothy, in Titus, modesty, all these things that the Lord would have us occupied with and learning from, as opposed to what we would find so commonly in the world and people that we rub shoulders with in at work or at school. So decide where you're going to get your styles from, where you're going to get your how you dress. And it's an attitude first, because when you're in the store, it's a little bit too late to decide what you want. You usually say, well, that's the kind of skirt or that's kind of shirt that I want to get. I'm going to go find one that meets what I have in mind. So it comes from the attitude and the heart's desire first, which should be shaped by the Lord and what His desires are and interests.
And in this connection, I would just like to add, I guess I would say a safeguard for one way of thinking about this topic. It's often said in relation to what Mark has pointed out. It's often said that perhaps a woman may not understand or realize, in fact, her brother mentioned it yesterday even in the main Bible study, so that a girl growing up can hear from her father, you know, these are better clothes to wear than those, because those just put your body on display in a way that is unseemly. And at the very same time, while that is true, I want to add one additional parallel thought, which relates to us as men. What the scripture doesn't seem to say is that women should dress this way to prevent men from sinning. Now, I want you to understand why I'm trying to say it this way. It's, men, we can't blame women for our sinful eyes. The scriptures put that responsibility on us. Women may make that decision to be helpful in that regard, but they are not responsible for how we deport ourselves and how we use our eyes. The Lord Jesus talked about men looking on a woman to lust after her in his heart. And it says Job chapter 32, I think it is, 31 or 32, very first verse of the chapter says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look on a woman? Lustfully, meaning. So while we can say that these things are important for a godly sister to also be aware of what she's wearing and to, you know, the fashions are those that say, please look at my body, right? I mean, that's what people would tend to wear. And that's not what a godly sister is going to wear. But men, we can't blame sisters for what's our responsibility.
Having said that, we should just acknowledge, and probably the sisters know better than I do. I have a 11-year-old daughter, and my wife says that it's very, very difficult to find wholesome dresses. So you have to find the right stores, right? And you have to go to where it's helpful, but it's increasingly in this world, because of what we said earlier, in this world it's increasingly harder to find appropriate clothing for guys too. I mean, we won't even get into the fact that guys' clothes, pants go all the way down to their knees half the time. We won't even go there, but a good belt helps, but anyway, we won't go there. But it's hard. We acknowledge that, but it's for the glory of God. And that's where it comes back to. It's for the glory of God.
Right.
Okay, our time is up. But like I said earlier, since the forum didn't allow for a lot of exchange, I'm willing, and I don't know how many others are willing to hang around and sort of take some offline discussion and questions. So let's just close in a word of prayer.